I'm so thankful for that hymn and the way in which it will introduce our text, thinking about Jesus saying that if we're weak and if we're fearful, that we should come to him. I think, where has he said that? He said it when he said, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." But in the text before us this morning, we're going to see that he also showed it, that if we're weak, we should come to him, and we are weak, but we know that we can come to him and we can trust in him. For these texts that we're going to look at in Luke 22, verse 24 through 38, these texts will teach us to trust not in ourselves, but in Christ, who is able and who is willing to keep us and preserve us in this faith. Accordingly, what they're going to do is they're going to teach us that faith is not just about a one-time declaration or one-time belief that I made long ago, but that it's something that we carry with us, that characterizes us throughout this whole life and indeed forever. Because this text will point us not just to what Jesus did for us and the thing that we believe as we become Christians, but also to what he will do for us in eternity and also what he is doing for us even now as he preserves us and keeps us faithful to the end. For in the moment of his greatest trial, Jesus remained steadfast and faithful, even when his closest companions were about to fall away. And when we would expect him to need their aid most and their support most, it was they who stood in the greatest need. It was he who provided for them the greatest support. So as we look at these texts, what I want you to see, what will encourage your faith, encourage you to remain steadfast, is seeing the authority of Christ, seeing the power of Christ, and seeing the grace of Christ as you see also your need reflected in the disciples. So if you found your place, would you follow along with me in Luke chapter 22? I'll begin reading in verse 24, and then I'll read to verse 38. The dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And he said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is the greater, one who reclines at table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as the one who serves. You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. When you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Peter said to him, "Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death." Jesus said, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny me three times. Until you deny three times that you know me." And he said to them, "When I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything?" They said, "Nothing." He said to them, "But now let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack. Let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me. He was numbered with the transgressors. For what is written about me has its fulfillment." And they said, "Look, Lord, here are two swords." And he said to them, "It is enough." Father in heaven, we pray that you would direct our thoughts and our minds this morning as we consider your word and as we hear it. Lord, we pray that you would direct us in our minds and our thoughts toward Christ so that we might see that indeed you have given him to us as the one who is sufficient to save us, to preserve us, and to bring us into that glory that you have promised us. May we look to him always, and may this not just be something we receive in our minds then, but something we receive in our hearts that gives us joy and rest as we find our rest in him. We pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to look at this text in the three discourses that Jesus delivered. And I introduced these last week and I said a few words about them, but I want to take a little more time and reflect upon these texts because there's more here to be understood and to be received, and I think that we should put the focus on them now, even as last week we showed how they pointed us to the Lord's Supper and understood that in a different light within its context. What we're going to see in that each of these three discourses that Jesus delivered to his disciples before they departed from that upper room, as Luke records it, is that we're to trust in Christ for eternal life, hoping and believing and knowing that if we persevere in this faith, then we will eat and drink at his table in his kingdom. We're to trust also in Christ throughout this life, that our faith may never fail. And we're to trust in Christ for our salvation, that we may be counted righteous with him. Maybe it's a little bit strange the way I've worded that in the outline, but what I'm trying to direct your attention to is the fact that Jesus directs his disciples both to the future kingdom realities that they will enjoy and to what he's about to accomplish in the near term with his sacrificial death, but also to their ongoing need of him throughout their lives. The ongoing need of the strength that he provides. We're going to see that in each of these texts this morning. And so first, we're going to see this declaration toward the disciple that they will eat and drink at his table in the kingdom. But it comes in a context that is familiar, where this dispute arises among them as to which of them is to be regarded as the greatest. Now let me simply remind you of what we've seen already in Luke, and I want to suggest to you as you yourselves read gospel narratives and you're reminded of earlier events, you should go back and consider those earlier events. Most likely the writer of the gospel is prompting you to do that, especially if he uses words and language that repeats the same themes and the same ideas that we found earlier. We know that these disputes about who is the greatest among Jesus' disciples were common among them, as all of the Gospels attest, but Luke tells us back in Luke chapter 9 that they have already argued about this very question. In Luke chapter 9, verse 46, an argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. But Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child and put him by his side and said to them, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all is the one who is great." So as we consider that text from very early in Luke's gospel, or right in the middle of it, we could say, we see that the disciples have not really learned that lesson. They have not really internalized it. They're still quarreling. They're still fighting about who is going to be the greatest among them. Even as Jesus has just predicted that one of them is going to betray him, that leads them into this discussion of who is really great. They haven't internalized the lesson that Jesus taught elsewhere as well. In fact, repeatedly throughout this gospel, in chapter 14, verse 11, in chapter 16, verse 15, in chapter 18, verse 14, about a coming reversal, whereby God would exalt that which is humble, those who are humble, and he would bring low those who are exalted. That is a general truth that finds application in many different ways. And Jesus applied it to the Pharisees when he dined with them, and he applied it to his disciples when they quarreled over these kinds of things. The least will be greatest. The last will be first. And the first will be last, and the greatest will be least. There is a coming reversal whereby God will change the situation, the state of things. And what this text is about to show us is how that reversal is going to come about in the life of Jesus' disciples. First, he calls them to a kind of faithful life that demonstrates their faith, whereby they'll pursue a servant-like life. They'll follow Christ. They'll be disciples of Christ by imitating him as servants. And so he draws this comparison between himself and between those among the nations, the Gentiles, who are kings or who are lords. He says, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. What's a benefactor? It's someone, you would think of a philanthropist today, someone who funds things, someone whose name is is on libraries like Andrew Carnegie, Carnegie Library, and Carnegie Hall, and Carnegie this, and Carnegie that. Why? Because the man was very rich, and he was a philanthropist and a benefactor, and so he received all sorts of honors because he had so much money that he was able to fund many public projects and buildings without losing his riches. He was honored for that, and he was called a benefactor, regardless of whether he really deserved it. That's the way that people have always treated those who are rich or those who have power or those who have authority. But Jesus doesn't want his disciples to be that way. Verse 26, not so with you. Let the greatest among you become as the youngest. And here in that society, someone who was young would not have been valued. They would not have been valued until they were old enough to be considered an adult and to make a contribution in some way. And that's why he's saying, let the one who is greatest among you become as the youngest. The youngest would have been not only not valued if they were not yet an adult, but if they were a young adult, they would have been in the lowest state within the family. That's typical of God's work throughout history. We think of Joseph. We think of Jacob. How often God causes the younger to be the preeminent one within those families. Here again, he says, the one who is greatest must become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is greater, one who reclines at table or one who serves? It is not the one who reclines at table. In other words, the one during a feast who is served, who is reclining, is the one who is considered to be greater in that society. That's obvious. But the point is that Jesus is trying to shift this paradigm in their minds. And so, as he says this, the one who serves is usually considered the least. The one who reclines at the table is greatest. They're to also understand and recognize that they call Jesus Lord and Master for a reason. And yet here he is serving. But I am among you as one who serves. And the obvious conclusion is that this is a major paradigm shift in the way that you're supposed to think. You're not supposed to think like the kings of the Gentiles think, like the people of the nations think. But rather, you're to embrace service. You're to embrace discipleship by actually following Christ and doing what he does. I am among you as one who serves. But there is a time when that service comes to an end in some sense. There is a time, as Jesus has told us again and again, when the humble will be exalted, and when those who are exalted in this life will be brought low. And so he points their attention to that fact as he says, you are those who have stayed with me in my trials. He indicates something about the nature of Christian faith. We stick with Christ, even when the going gets hard. That's what Christians do. That's what we're called to do. That's what we should do, even in the midst of trials. And even though these men are about to fall away, Jesus can say, you're those who have stayed with me in the midst of my trials. You are those who have stuck with me. Not to say you're so great, but to show us something of the nature of discipleship, the nature of faith in this life. You are those who have stayed with me through all these difficulties. And so what? Verse 29. And I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. I want you to understand something about this. First, Jesus is not giving each one of them their own private kingdom. That's what the Mormons, I think, believe. I'm not an expert on Mormonism, so don't quote me on that, but I think that that's the idea of what they believe. No, he is bringing them into sharing in the rule in his kingdom. And this is not just something that applies to the 12. Yes, he speaks to them specifically in terms of sitting on 12 thrones and judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And what that will actually look like is something that is, I suggest, yet to be revealed, and not something that we're going to dive into this morning. But they will sit on thrones. They will share in his kingdom. We do see a picture of that in Revelation, as we see 12 elders sitting on thrones and casting their crowns before the Lord Jesus Christ. There is this idea that the people of Christ will share in his reign in eternity. And that's not just something that applies to these 12 men. I want to show that to you. It applies to all who are in Christ. Jesus assigns to his people a kingdom and a share in his kingdom, even as he has received from his Father a kingdom. Let me show you that by directing your attention to Revelation chapter 2, verse 26 and 27. Revelation 2, 26 through 27. If you're familiar with the book of Revelation, you know that very near the beginning, Jesus himself dictates letters to seven churches in modern-day Turkey, what was called Asia Minor back then, seven churches. He dictates seven letters to these churches, which John then records. And these letters technically are addressed to the angel of the church. But here in chapter 2, in verse 26 through 27, he is addressing the angel of the church in a city called Thyatira. And in the course of things, as he often, with these churches, he confronts some problem that exists in their life. And he calls them to renew their commitment to Christ and to endure with trials and to, in their context as a church, to do what the disciples here do, stay with Jesus in his trials, which they're themselves experiencing. He then uses language of conquering in verse 26. We'll start in verse 25, in fact. We see what conquering means. He says, "Only hold fast what you have until I come." That is, hold fast your faith. Hold fast the life you have in Christ until I come, until that day when he returns. It's a call to persevere and to endure in this faith. And look at what he says to the one who does this. "The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. As when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father." Those words come from Psalm 2, words which are spoken about the Christ who will rule the nations with a rod of iron. And what he's saying is that he also delegates that same authority that he will also have and have as supreme, as Lord of all. He delegates that to his people so that we will participate in his rule. Again, what will that look like? We don't fully know. That is yet to be revealed, but we do know it's true. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians, when he addresses the church because they're unable to handle disputes in their midst, he says, "Don't you know that we're to judge angels?" He's speaking of that day when, in some way or shape or form, we will, as God's people, be exalted to a position that is right and fitting to share in his reign and his rule. When I was in the Navy, we used to say something like, "You can delegate to somebody, you can delegate authority, but you can never delegate responsibility." And the idea was that if a captain were to assign some kind of duty to one of his subordinates on the ship, the captain was still ultimately responsible for the outcome. But he could grant authority based on his own authority to that person who was a subordinate, and that person could act in that authority that was delegated to them. It's not exactly the same thing, but it's very similar, this idea that Jesus, as Lord of all, has the ability to delegate to those who are subordinate to him. And that's what he's showing us that he will do. He'll do it for the 12. He'll do it for his people, as we see in his address to that church in the first century. He'll do it for all who are found in him. And we don't know exactly what that will look like, as I say again and again. But we know that it is true. He's assigned the 12, and he assigns to us a place at his table, a place in the kingdom, and we look forward to that day. And even as they stayed true to him in his trials, he was encouraging them to continue doing that, and encouraging us to do the same, to stick with him in his trials, so that we might come into that kingdom on that day when he returns and brings his kingdom here to earth. Jesus has received a kingdom from his Father, and we will share in his rule under his lordship if we are faithful to the end. Now, I said at the beginning in the introduction that we're going to see in these things the authority of Jesus, the power of Jesus, and the grace of Jesus as we see our need. And so let me just specifically call attention to those things as I apply these texts as we proceed through it. How do we see the authority and power of Jesus? We see it in just what I was describing a moment ago, his authority to delegate. He has received the kingdom from his Father, and he has the freedom to assign that also to whom he wills, and he does it. He demonstrates great authority and great power, and it is within his power and authority to do that very thing. But we see also his grace in that he assigns it to these 12 men. Because they had been obstinate. They had just been debating which of them would be greatest. They had not yet learned the humility that's a prerequisite for exaltation. So he showed them the way of faith, and in grace and in love, he assured them, nevertheless, that this was his purpose for them. They would learn service. They would learn humility. We'll look at a text from 1 Peter later on to see how Peter himself did certainly learn these things and instructs us. And all 12, save Judas, surely learned this. And we need to learn it too. We need to learn to trust in the authority and power of Christ, which he demonstrates clearly here, but also to trust in his love and his grace toward us. Again, showed clearly here. So let's be a people then who persevere in this life, embracing his call to service, to be like him, serving others and counting others as greater than ourselves, and holding fast and persevering in the midst of trials, saying that our mantra will be this: whatever comes our way, we're with Christ. We're with him to the end. We're going to stick with him no matter what comes, by his grace and by his strength and by his power, not by our own. That's what we're going to see as we turn then to the next passage, the power that we need in order to persevere to the end. And here we see that Jesus calls his disciples to trust in him throughout this life, that their faith may not fail, with words of assurance that he speaks to Simon and indeed to all 12. He says, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. We should remember Simon's arc, if you will, his narrative arc throughout Luke's gospel. We think back to Luke 5, verse 8, and that broader section when Jesus called Simon. He was a fisherman, and he took him out on this little excursion on the lake, and he told him to cast his net after a night of failed fishing. And he brought in this great haul of fish, and Simon fell at Jesus' feet and said, depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinner. But Jesus called him to become, at that moment, a fisher of men. Simon knew his inadequacy in that moment. Simon knew and understood in that moment the lordship of Christ. But Simon also was a member of the inner three, Peter and James and John. Jesus renamed him Peter, of course, and Simon's a member of this inner three, and he was the first to voice that great confession, you are the Christ of God, in Luke 9:20. And he was thinking pretty highly of himself, as we see in this text. Jesus predicted their betrayal. Jesus said, no. Simon said, no. No. I'm ready to die. I'm ready to go with you to prison and to death. Simon needed, in fact, to see his weakness. In the gracious providence of God, God allowed his faith to fail momentarily, so that Simon would see, so that Peter would see his weakness and his need of Christ's sustaining grace. So Jesus predicted these things, but also gave him words of assurance. Simon, Simon, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. Now I want you to think about this for a moment. In our day and age, if you were to go down the street and you ask someone, do you believe in a real personal devil? Do you believe that there is a Satan? Someone who is the enemy of God and the enemy of his people, who is seeking to devour his people, roaming around the earth, an angelic being who has fallen with great power, who has the ability to bring great calamity in the lives of people. I think most people would say, no, I don't believe in that. But it's clearly taught in Scripture. And it's as true today as it was true for Simon. And he needed to understand Satan has great power. And he made a great demand. It's like when Satan appeared before God and demanded that he could have Job and destroy his faith. That's the image of sifting him like wheat. When you sift wheat, the refuse would come out, the chaff would come out, and you would separate out what was not belonging in the wheat. You would show all of the impurities in the thing. And that's the idea here, that in sifting the disciples, he would show the weakness of their faith. He would show that they are not deserving of this great honor. I don't want to speculate on why Satan fell and what happened. The Bible doesn't reveal that to us. But this morning in Sunday school, we were looking at Psalm 8. We saw that when God made man, he made him with a glorious purpose. And I don't know if there's jealousy or what happened there, but I do know that Satan stands as the accuser of God's people and always is seeking to highlight what's wrong with us and what's weak with us and to destroy our faith and bring to nothing God's purposes. And it's real. He's real. Peter would later say, as we'll look in 1 Peter 5, he He roams around the earth seeking who he can devour. But we're called to resist him. We're called to resist him not in our own strength, but in the full armor of God, as Ephesians teaches us. We're called to resist him knowing that no matter what power he has, the great power that he shows in this text as he enters Judas and as he stirs up the chief priests and the scribes against Jesus. Nevertheless, there's this amazing word at the beginning of verse 32, but Satan made a demand. But I have prayed for you, Jesus says. He didn't pray for Peter that nothing, no trial would come upon him, that nothing would happen to him. He prayed an important prayer, and we should learn to pray the same kinds of prayers. He prayed that his faith would not fail. What brings more glory to God? Keeping all trials from his people, or when the trials come upon them and they persevere and they remain faithful, even in failure, repenting, finding grace through forgiveness, through the grace that is offered us in Christ. Jesus prayed for Simon that his faith would not fail. And this is not just Simon. You can't do this in English very well unless you're from the South. Let me read it with a Southern translation. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you all. Satan demanded to have all of you. And then he shifts to the singular with respect to Simon. He does want to draw attention to Peter, but he also wants all of the disciples to know that Satan made demands. He demanded to have you all, but I prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And that's the assurance that his faith will not fail, because Jesus prayed for him. It doesn't mean Satan or that Peter won't falter. It doesn't mean that he won't turn. It means that when he turns, he'll turn again. And so Jesus says, and when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. That's what we're all to do when we fail, when we struggle in this life. Our life as Christians is not just one of a one-time repentance and faith, but it's an ongoing life of repentance and faith, as John taught in his first letter. We're to be people that are confessing our sins and returning to Christ. And as we do, and as we grow, and as we are strengthened, we're to turn to others and strengthen them. Not becoming self-righteous and high and mighty and looking down our noses and condemning others who are struggling with sin, but rather encouraging them, helping them, encouraging them to also repent and find grace and mercy and rest in Christ. That's the life to which Christ calls all of his disciples, the same life to which he called Peter here. Peter said, I'm ready to go with you to both prison and to death, because he overestimated his ability. But we cannot overestimate Christ's ability. All he had to do was pray. Satan made a demand. The Lord just made a request. That was enough to ensure Simon's faith would never fail. And so too for us. We're taught in John 17, verse 20, when Jesus issues this high priestly prayer, he may be referencing that moment here, right before he's about to go to the cross. He prays and he says, I don't just pray for these, but I pray for all who will come to me, all who are given to me. And in Hebrews chapter 7, the author of Hebrews assures us that he ever lives to make intercession for us. He's always fulfilling this priestly office of praying for God's people, even as he sits at the right hand of God the Father. So we should be assured that if we are in him, he is interceding even now for us, that our faith will never fail. And that is a glorious assurance. No matter if all the powers of hell were arrayed against us, it could not overcome the one who is Lord of heaven and earth, our Savior Jesus Christ. So may your faith never fail. May you always trust in Christ, that he is able to preserve you, faithful to the end. We see his authority and his power in this simple word of assurance. I've prayed, but I've prayed. His prayers defeated Satan's demands. And we see his grace in his words of restoration, which even preceded Peter's fall. When you have turned, strengthen your brothers. What a glorious word to us as well. Words that assure us of the power and the authority and the love of Christ. Well, finally, we come to this third discourse then. And here we read in verse 35, and he said to them, when I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, Did you lack anything? And he reminds them in this moment of things that he said to them, both in Luke chapter 9 and in Luke chapter 10, to a broader group, to 72 disciples, showing again that this is not just about the 12. It does expand to all who are following Christ and all who he sends out. But in Luke chapter 9, I'll simply remind you of these texts briefly. He called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. And he said to them, take nothing for your journey, no staff, nor bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not have two tunics. And he goes on from there. But the point is, he sent them out with words of provision. They don't need to take anything with him because he will provide for them along the way. And they came back reporting that he had done just that. And again in chapter 10 and verse 1, he sent out 72 more. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him, two by two into every town and place where he himself was about to go. And he said to them, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way. Behold, I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. And hear the words that he uses now. Carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals, and greet no one on the road. Whatever house you enter, first say, peace be to this house. And if the Son of Peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. But if not, it will return to you. He goes on from there again. But here we see again, as he sent out the 72, he gives them instructions that are showing that he is providing for them all that they need along the way, and so that they should not rely even on the simple necessities that one might take if he was going on a journey, a money bag, a knapsack, and what have you. But here, as they answer, when he says, did you lack anything? They said nothing. In verse 36, he says the opposite. But now, let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack. And let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. I want to read a quote from a commentary by James Edwards. When one needs a sword more than a cloak, serious danger is at hand. You see, what Edwards explains, and I think he's right, is Jesus is not telling them to prepare for some kind of revolution, to take swords now because of the danger that's about to come, that they're to resist it with force. Sometimes Christians take this text to justify that kind of revolutionary fervor. That's not what Jesus is teaching. And the way that you can see that is at the very end of the text, when they say, look, Lord, here are two swords, and he said to them, it is enough. The sense of that phrase there, Edwards explains, is like enough of this discussion. Put this to rest. I want you to get the point, rather. I want you to understand the change that is about to take place in our situation, in our predicament. He had been predicting plainly that he would be arrested, that he would be delivered over, handed over to the chief priests and the scribes and to the Gentiles, that he would suffer many things. An hour of trial was coming upon them, and they needed to recognize this. It's not that he was revoking his provision for them, but he was about to be taken away for a moment, for a time. And so he gave them different instructions that were meant to highlight the seriousness of the situation. Now, take a money bag. Now, take a knapsack. Let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. It prepares them for what is about to take place. And then he gives the reason. Why? Because the scriptures had to be fulfilled. Because the scriptures had to be fulfilled. Look at verse 37. For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me. And then he quotes from Isaiah 53, verse 12. He was numbered with the transgressors. He says again, for what is written about me has its fulfillment. What he's saying, as he cites scripture, is that these things that are about to take place are still within the sovereign purpose and plan of God. They're still within his control. What am I doing there? How am I drawing that conclusion so that you can learn to read scripture in a similar way? In some of the Reformation confessions of faith, they'll talk about the necessity of believing not just what scripture says, but good and necessary consequences of what scripture says. Good and necessary consequences. If it says something and it is there's a necessary consequence to what is said, we ought to believe that also, right? If Jesus is saying that his death was fulfilling scripture, then a necessary consequence of that is that all that's taking place is in the sovereign power of God. God is bringing to pass all that he has spoken. Another necessary consequence of that is that God is faithful to do all that he has promised to do. God will do everything that he has said. Another consequence of that is that all that God has spoken is true. Every word of Scripture is true. Another consequence of that, and this will be the last one for the moment, is that Scripture finds its fulfillment in Christ. All of Scripture finds its fulfillment in Christ. We spend a lot of time thinking about that together in Sunday school and Wednesday nights in our sermons as well. It's a focus in Luke's gospel, and we'll really dwell on that as we come to Luke 24. But here Jesus says that the reason that all of these things are about to take place is not because suddenly Satan is getting the victory. Suddenly Satan's getting the upper hand. Suddenly Satan's winning. The reason is because Scripture must be fulfilled. God's purposes must be brought to pass. And one of those purposes, I want to take you back to Isaiah 53, is that the Christ, the servant of the Lord, should be numbered with the transgressors. Here he cites just the final verse in this awesome chapter, but I do suggest to you that Luke would have us see that the whole thing is about Jesus, which simply makes sense because it's a unity, and it would be a strange thing to lift one little clause out of one little verse and say the rest is not about him. But also we see Luke is the writer of Acts, and he will cite other parts of Isaiah 53 in the encounter of Philip with the Ethiopian eunuch, explaining how these things are fulfilled in Christ. And so we are right to look at the whole text, not just the words that Jesus here quotes. We don't have time to look at the whole thing, but just some highlights of this text. Look at verse 4 through 6 of Isaiah 53. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That text shows very clearly that Jesus stands in our place when he goes to the cross. He is our substitute. Sometimes people don't want to believe this. They think it's wrong. They think it doesn't quite fit with a view of morality. But it's very clearly what God teaches. It's very clearly what God required for perfect justice to be accomplished. Either we spend an eternity in hell, or we are numbered with the one who was numbered with us by faith. He was numbered with the transgressors so that we might be numbered with him, the righteous one. So that we might be counted righteous, not with a righteousness that comes from our own, but with a righteousness that comes through faith, the righteousness of Christ. And so Isaiah will go on in verse 10 in Isaiah 53 to say, It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief when his soul makes an offering for guilt. He shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. He shall bear their iniquity. Therefore, God says, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. What is he doing but saying to you, when he says to you, I assign a kingdom, but dividing the spoil to the strong? Because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Something we see in this text, both him preparing to pour out his blood for us, but also making intercession for those who would transgress against him. That scripture had and has its fulfillment in Christ. He was numbered with the transgressors so that we might be numbered with the one who is righteous. For what is written about him has its fulfillment. And that's what Jesus wanted them to see. Something was changing, but there was a reason why it was changing. Some trial was coming, but there was a reason why that trial was coming. And it was not because Satan was getting the upper hand. Though Satan would seem to be winning his battles, it was because Christ was going as it was written of him to fulfill all that God had purposed to redeem for himself, a people for his own possession. That's what Christ went to do. So when he said, "It is enough," he was putting an end to their discussion, but we can borrow those words and say that for us, what he did, it also is enough. It's enough for us. You don't have to do anything to earn that salvation. You don't have to do anything of your own merit to be counted righteous. You only have to believe. You only have to put your faith in Christ, and even that is a gracious gift of our Heavenly Father who works in us. Causes us to be born again so that we might look to Christ and see him for who he is and believe. This is the faith to which he calls us. He shows his power and authority. And in fact, that he knew what Scripture required. He knew that it would be fulfilled. And he went in accordance with it, knowing the grave could never hold him. And he showed his grace and love by doing that. As it's said in Scripture, he loved us and gave himself for us. He was numbered with the transgressors because of his great love for us. Because God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. And so he calls us in this moment to see what kind of faith that we need to hold fast to throughout all our days. The kind of faith that puts all of our trust in his work, his work on the cross in the past, his continuing work as he intercedes for us, and the work that he will complete when he brings the kingdom of God at his coming. And that's the kind of faith that will buoy us, that will anchor us, that will strengthen us in the days to come. I want to conclude by turning to 1 Peter 5 and applying these words to us today. Recall what Jesus said about Peter and what he said to him. He said, "When you have turned, strengthen your brothers." When you have turned, strengthen your brothers. And one of the ways that Peter strengthens us and continues to do so is through his own testimony. Why do we have all of these stories about Peter? Is it given to us so that we can just dump on him and rag on him and talk about how foolish and bad he was? No, so that we can see in him a reflection of ourselves and so that we can be encouraged. We have those stories because Peter testified to what God had done in his life with honesty and openness about what God had done to strengthen him, to restore him, and to preserve him. That in itself is a sign that Peter did that he turned and he strengthens us. But here also in what he wrote to churches, in 1 Peter chapter 5, beginning in verse 6, "Having learned this lesson, he taught it to us and to others. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kind of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen." Peter's life showed the pattern of God's working in the life of all his people. And it was patterned after Christ's life too. Through suffering to glory. So it was for Peter. Through trials, even though Peter failed where Christ did not. But restoration through repentance and faith. And ultimately to glory. So it is for those to whom Peter wrote. And for all the brotherhood throughout the world. And so what are we called to do? Remain steadfast in our faith. That's how we resist the devil. As John said, faith is the victory. Your faith is the victory. Remain steadfast in your faith. Resist him in that way. Know that whatever trials come your way, that's what all of God's people experience in every age, in every place. Know that after you have suffered a little while, God himself, the God of all grace and all power and authority, he will restore you, he will confirm you, he will strengthen you, and he will establish you. That's the faith that will anchor us through every trial that comes our way in this age, in the hope of the age to come. So let us be people who remain steadfast in that faith. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we know, Lord, that it can be easy to say these things with conviction and strength, just like Peter. I'm ready to go with you to prison or even to death. But in the moment of trial, it's easy to forget all that we have said. And I even reflect, even as one pastor encouraged other pastors, on this truth that if one fully lives up to all the things that he preaches, then he's not preaching high enough. Lord, none of us can live up to those great declarations by our own strength. But you are mighty. You have all authority. You have given all authority to your Son who sits at your right hand. So we pray, O Lord, that in that strength and that authority, you would sustain us faithful throughout our lives on this earth, faithful to the end and steadfast, knowing that all that was necessary to be done for the sake of our salvation was accomplished by Christ, that all that is necessary for our preservation is being carried out by him as he intercedes for us. So we pray also in this way. In Jesus' name, amen.